Good morning. I invite you to open up your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians and follow along as I read. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy and inerrant word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come before your word. We recognize that it is your divine revelation. And so I pray that we would come with sobriety of hearts, attentiveness of mind, and that by your great grace and mercy you would train us for righteousness, that you would encourage us in our faith, that you would conform us to your image, and that you would build your church. And this we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. First Timothy 1, as you are coming to understand, is a testimony of the power of the Word of God by the Spirit of God in the establishment of God's church. And for the past 5 weeks, what we have been doing really is considering evidence after evidence after evidence that Paul sets before the believers in Thessalonica, attesting to the genuineness of God's work in them. He is encouraging this young church. He is strengthening the believers. Remember, he had had to flee this city a mere 3 to 4 weeks after first preaching the gospel there. This was an infant church left without a seasoned pastor and presumably without any ordained leadership at all. And yet God preserved and prospered his church. And the testimony of God's work in that little body had come to Paul down in Corinth. And Paul then seeks with this letter to encourage and to strengthen these new believers in their faith. And this morning we come to the last portion of verse 5 down through verse 9, kind of a larger chunk there. And what we find is we're beginning with Paul's testimony of his own life set on display before the Thessalonian believers. He writes, "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." Now consider Luke's record of Paul's words in a similar way in Acts chapter 20. Now you'll remember this is Paul on his way to Jerusalem. He needs to meet with his beloved friends and elders of the church in Ephesus, but he also knows if he goes to Ephesus, he's not getting out of there in any timely manner. So he goes beyond Ephesus down to another town called Miletus, and we pick up there in Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from delivering to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And then about 10 verses later, we pick up again, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So you'll recall that while he's making these statements, Paul tells these men who he loves and labored with in Christ, he tells them that they would never see his face again. And you will also recall, even from the flow of the text, Paul planned out this meeting. This was not a coincidental meeting, like you come into a coffee shop and somebody else comes into a coffee shop and you're like, "Hey, how are you doing? Let's sit down and have some coffee." It wasn't something like that. This was a planned and a purposeful meeting. He thought about it while he traveled. He intentionally bypassed Ephesus and went to the city of Miletus. And from there, he sent for the elders. There was a day's travel there, and in another day's travel back, Paul had time to think. So let me ask you, if you knew that you would never see someone you loved again, and you were given ample time to think about what you were going to say to them, what frames your final words? What is the framework of the last things that you say? Well, for Paul, it is to set forth the testimony of his own life and ministry among them. He wants them to remember not just that he served the Lord, but how he served the Lord. He declares that he was a humble servant, that he served them with tears and in trials, that he did not shrink back from the word of God, but rather he was bold to proclaim everything that was profitable for them. He declared to them the whole counsel of God. You know, there's a lot of times that we come across stuff in the scriptures and you're like, "Yeah, maybe that's going to get me in trouble if I preach that one. The temptation is skip over those verses that are going to offend people and just go to the nice things. Paul didn't do that. He taught in public. He taught in private. He was neither partial to those that he really liked, nor prejudiced against anyone for any reason. but rather he preached the gospel to all kinds of people. He was not greedy for anyone's riches or possessions. He worked to provide for his own needs and for those that he labored with, and he pointed them to Jesus. Now, consider the text before us this morning. Paul states, you know, it's not you have an idea of, you have an inclination of, but this is you have knowledge. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Now, while in this instance, Paul's not under the conviction that he's never going to see his beloved friends in Thessalonica again, he is nonetheless doing the same thing that he does later in Miletus. He is setting himself and his companions before the church as a model worthy of imitation. In fact, the very next words of the text are, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." So he is not just setting himself up as an example, but he's commending these young believers for already imitating him and imitating Silvanus or Silas and imitating Timothy and imitating Christ. For a little more on this, look with me at chapter 2. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Again, we see a very similar pattern that we saw in Acts. We see Paul had the boldness to declare the good news of the gospel in the midst of much conflict. Their ministry was one that was without deceit and without impurity of motivation. Their desire was not trying to please man, but was trying to please God. They did not flatter people in order to gain favor, nor did they use the gospel as a means to gain wealth. They were not seeking glory for themselves, but rather they were seeking to in every way bring glory to God. They labored with gentleness. He describes that as like a mother with a newborn child. They labored with great affection for the new believers. They labored selflessly. They labored tirelessly. They labored so as not to be a burden on the church. They lived visibly holy and righteous lives. And they, like a good father with his children, led by exhorting and encouraging and charging them to walk in a manner worthy of God. So it ought not come to any surprise to us as any surprise that a genuine minister, a true minister of the gospel, should be able to say, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 4, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Or in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Or in Ephesians 5, 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And Philippians 3, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And that's how we learn, isn't it? Is it not true that we teach our children how to do things like tying their shoes by first showing them how to tie a shoe and then telling them to imitate what they've seen? I mean, my dad took me and taught me how to chop firewood by showing me how to chop firewood and then handing me an axe and trusting me to wield that thing. He taught me to drive by putting me on a tractor with him and taking me out and explaining to me everything he was doing with the tractor and then getting off and putting me in the driver's seat. And in both instances, he stood by and corrected me when I did something wrong. But Paul is not teaching the Thessalonian believers something as trivial as tying their shoes or chopping wood. But rather, he is reminding them of what a genuine Christian looks like in practice. Look to those who are living holy and righteous lives and set yourself behind them. Follow their pattern. In fact, if you were to look at the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul lays out there the character required for one who would be an elder and a deacon. It's not perfection. In fact, it's nothing exceptional. It's the only exceptional thing, the only amazing thing about the character qualities that are set forth in 1 Timothy and Titus for those who would lead in the house of God is that these are the character traits of an ordinary Christian. It is the righteousness that God requires of all his children. It's not that the pastor, that the elder, that the deacon is some sort of super Christian. It's that this is the baseline character, and that if somebody is going to be in the place of being a deacon or being an elder, they have to meet that threshold. And so it shouldn't be any wonder that somebody could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's not arrogance. It's simply obedience. William Hendrickson writes, the genuine character of the religious experience of the Thessalonians is portrayed here. In other words, these people have had a genuine transformative experience of salvation, and it has become visible to all those around them. Paul is saying here that the Thessalonian believers were becoming imitators of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and that fact is yet another proof of the genuineness of God's saving work in them. He's encouraging them in their assurance of faith by giving them point after point after point of things that God has done in them that proves out that their faith is real. Consider that in the same verse, Paul describes the conditions in which these young Christians are coming to imitate Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and the Lord. He said, you received the word in what? Much affliction. They received the word of God in much affliction. And in that affliction, they did not bail. They did not try and get out of it. They didn't abandon or try and go incognito. But rather, they pressed on and imitated Christ by imitating Christ's apostle. It is one thing to make changes to one's lifestyle when there are no negative consequences, right? Like change of lifestyle and nobody cares, it doesn't affect you at all. It's something entirely different when the consequences are painfully life-altering, as they would have been for the new believers in Macedonia. The authenticity of the change, then, in Paul's argument here, is proven by the willingness to accept suffering and even death for the truth that they have embraced. When we are brought to a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible speaks of that transition as going from death to life, going from being blind to having sight, going from being deaf to being able to hear, going from darkness to light, and so on. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. Listen, spiritual new life in Christ brings with it an observable newness of life. Our nature is being remade in the likeness of Jesus Christ, and it becomes visible to those around us. How do we know if we're a new creation in life in Christ? Or how do we know if the profession of faith of those in our households and those in the local gathered church is genuine? Can we look around and say, I really see evidence of a genuine transformation in the lives of the people in the building or in the lives of the people in my household? That's not being judgmental. That's being honest. In fact, it's an encouragement that I think Paul sets forth here, that when we can look and see this in our own lives and in the lives of others, it strengthens us, it encourages us, it gives us hope, it gives us joy in the Lord, joy that we have already seen in this church in Thessalonica. The working of the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God in the life of the new believer will bring about a change in affections. Genuine believers, even baby believers, who have not been taught yet, are going to have a changed set of affections. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God is in them. The Spirit of God is going to do a work in them that causes them to begin to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. Certainly, there will be a continual wrestling with sin, even to the point of the end of this life. But the desires and affections of the heart are going to change. And with that change of desires will come a change of practice. And that change of practice is going to be visible to those around us. Consider what Paul says elsewhere. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We who are in Christ are being transformed. This is not optional stuff in the Christian life. It's not that some people are more, you know, radical about their faith than others. Those who are genuinely in Christ are going to be transformed. I mean, have you noticed this in the world today? There's this language that's being, or has been being developed over the past, I don't know, 30 or so, 40 years. There are normal people, and then there are radical people. If you notice the way that that is used in our world today, the radical people are bad. The normal people are good. Unless you're on a different political spectrum, and then the radical people are good and the normal people are bad. So, for instance, you have the normal Muslims, right? How are they described? They're good people. They're genuinely nice. They're peace-loving. They're family people. They're just like the rest of us. It's the radical Islam that does the, you know, the terrorism stuff. And that's not true. Those who are doing October 7th sort of things are the people who actually believe what their faith teaches. Likewise, if you have noticed, the radical Christians, those who would dare put themselves, say, in front of an abortion clinic, who would stand there and beg people not to murder their children, who would sing songs of praise to the Lord, trying to prevent that horror, are now considered radical, wicked people and are being sentenced to prison for doing so. This is the world that we live in. But listen, here's the deal. Genuine Christians are transformed by the gospel of Christ. They don't look like they used to. They don't look like the world. They don't talk like the world. They don't act like the world. They are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Ephesians 4, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, there's the distinction between the old person and the new person. The new person is being created after the likeness of Christ. Turn for a moment back just a few pages in your Bible to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, and I'll begin reading in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. This is where we get the phrase mortification of sin. That is killing sin. Put to death that which is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Keep that in mind. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing as how you have put off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Listen, genuine believers, those who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, are being continually transformed into the image of Jesus Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God. And this transformation causes us to then leave behind those things that displease God and to have our lives now marked by those things which please God. That these new believers were an example of that. And if you notice from the text here in 1 Thessalonians, they did not merely become imitators of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they became an example. First they became imitators, and then they became an example to all the believers in that part of the world. John MacArthur writes, they went from commendable imitators of Paul and Christ to those whose own Christian lives became worthy of imitation. The church had become an example to all the believers, a model for even older, more mature Christians to follow. That's a stunning statement, is it not? And some of us have been around long enough, and you can usually tell by the frosting on our heads, but some of us have been around long enough to have seen two things happen in Christ's church. And when I say that, I mean, you could go to Forks, Washington, and if you don't know where that is, which you would be like among 90% of the people in the world, or probably 99%, you could look it up on a map. It's a tiny little spot in the Pacific rainforest. You could go from there to Key West, Florida, and every single church in between, and you're going to find the same sort of thing. There are some people who come to faith, and their life just seems to be sort of a muddle in the middle. They're not bad. They're not extraordinarily great. They're not stupid. They're not incredibly mature. They're just there. It's just part of life. And maybe they've been there in the pews for 50 or 60 years. And then some, 25-year-old gets saved out of a life of debauchery. And within a couple weeks, they've read the whole Bible twice. And within, a year, they are an absolute fireball of both knowledge and understanding and life practice. they've become a role model to the older, more mature believer. More mature in age, but not in the faith. And the picture Paul is painting is that the new believers here are being both an exact reproduction of the example that he and his companions set. And because of that, they have become a pattern for others to follow. This is exactly what I was talking about a second ago when I was mentioning what Paul lays out there as to the mandatory character of one who would lead in the household of God. That's basic Christian character. Every single person in this room can meet the qualifications given by Paul, that the character qualifications. Not everybody in this room will be qualified to stand in the pulpit and preach the word of God for two reasons. Not everybody is called to, and a bunch of you are women, and you can't stand and preach the word of God by that fact. And that's not derogatory. That is God's good design. And we don't usurp God's good design, lest we incur his judgment. But the point is, man, woman, youth, every single person can meet all the basic character quality conditions laid out to be an elder in the house of God. You can be above reproach. You can be a faithful one woman man or a faithful one man woman. You can raise your children so that they are in submission to your leadership and in submission to God, and so on and so forth. You can live your life to where you are not addicted to much wine. I know that one's shocking to people. There, you guys can meet the basic maturity of all those character qualities. And here's the deal. You will then become a pattern for others to follow. And that's basic Christianity. That's the basic quality that God desires and expects in his church. And Paul's saying, hey, Thessalonians, I see this in you. What an encouragement for these young Christians. He's saying, look, you saw the pattern of Christ in us. You received the word of God, and you did so in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and therefore you became imitators of us. And in becoming imitators of us, you became an imitator of Christ. And now you yourself have become a pattern for all the other believers. And here then is the result. This is the outworking of the genuineness of faith in them. And that is a truly transformed life that then results in the natural spread of the gospel. A truly transformed person conformed to the image of Christ is going to naturally spread the gospel. Sometimes the word of God refers to things like this as the fragrance of Christ, or the fragrance of the gospel. Let me use a silly example. And maybe one that's not so pleasant, but it will help you get the picture. If I eat garlic, I don't have to breathe on you. I just have to walk in the room and you will know that I've eaten garlic, because it comes out all my pores and I just smell like a walking garlic. That I have the fragrance of garlic about me. Can you imagine if the gospel of Christ in us came out of us with that kind of power, that we would walk in the room and the fragrance of Christ was upon us? Well, there is a sense Or maybe people couldn't smell it with their noses, but they knew that Christ was in the believers and it was spreading wherever they were. We read in verse 8 that both the word of God and the faith of the believers was being spread abroad. It was being made known and spread abroad. That faith, as you know, that is the truth that they have come to know and understand regarding Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. That faith includes their acceptance of that truth and their coming to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And so faith becomes both the body of beliefs that they hold and their acting upon those beliefs by entrusting their soul to the only God who saves. And this is spreading. It's spreading both in reputation and by their proclamation. In considering the amazing spread of the gospel pictured here, we need to remember the particular opportunity that was afforded to this church in Thessalonica. This church was at a major intersection. It was a major intersection of sea trade routes. It was a major intersection of the Roman highway laying between the eastern and western parts of the empire. And people from all over the known world would be present in Thessalonica at one time or another. Ships would arrive from all over North Africa and the region that now we call the Middle East, there with Israel and Syria, and foot traffic going from the far regions of one side of the Roman Empire to the other side of the Roman Empire. Consider the magnitude of what Paul is saying here. First, he gives the geographical area of influence, the first geographical area, Macedonia, and I always struggle with this word, and it's because I grew up pronouncing it one way, and now I know you pronounce it another way, and it just is not getting in my head. It's Achaia, which today would cover all of Greece, a place called North Macedonia, and Albania. Now that in itself is a very impressive spreading forth of the gospel witness from one church, is it not? Like entire nations being influenced for the gospel from one little church. But then he goes on and he says, not only there, but everywhere. Now, some take this and say, oh, Paul's just using hyperbole. He's just exaggerating to make his point. I don't think so. It is more likely that there is such a tremendous transformation in the lives of these believers, and the fact that God has put them in this incredibly strategic location, that the work of Christ in them is maximizing the spread of the gospel as their own lives are proving that gospel to be true. So this everywhere then, we wouldn't say would be to Africa or to South America or to the Caribbean. That's taking it to absurdity. But it would at least comprise Italy to the west, everything in modern-day Turkey to the east, Syria, that which is now Israel, and probably all of North Africa. And given the layout of both the empire and where this city lies, it's probable that what Paul is meaning is that their influence has been heard of in what today comprises parts of Iran, Iraq, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Armenia, and Georgia. And then to the north and west of where they were, the empire spread from the southern border of Ukraine all the way across to England and Spain and Portugal. This is a large empire. And this is a key city at the crossroads of trade and the crossroads of politics. Hendrickson writes, all the believers had to do was avail themselves to the opportunities which their strategic location offered. I believe that's what Paul means when he says that the gospel has gone out from them everywhere. Now, Paul, you will recall, had been chased out of Thessalonica and then out of Berea. And he eventually would wind up about 360 miles south in the city of Corinth. And that's where he wrote this letter from. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. Now, you just think about that for a minute. Thessalonica, he spent 3 weeks. And these two letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are nothing but encouragement and joy and strength in the faith. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. What are the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians made up of? Rebuke, correction, exhortation for many things that were out of sorts. But during that 18 months, Paul would have had ample opportunity to meet with many others who had traveled down from or through Thessalonica. And what we pick up from the text is that these travelers, as they meet with Paul, these other Christians, as they come and interact with Paul, would relate to Paul and his companions what they had seen and heard in the lives and testimonies of those in Thessalonica, even to the extent of saying, let me tell you what happened, Paul, when you went to Thessalonica and what the outcome of that is. What a joy and comfort that must have been to Paul, knowing that the gospel had taken such deep root and was producing such a rich fruit in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. Well, there is one more such evidence of or fruit of genuine faith that I think we have time for this morning, and that is the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance. You will note that one of the reports coming to Paul is that the new believers had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, you'll remember the wording used here refers to a complete change of direction. It is a turning away from one thing and turning to another. One theologian writes, repentance is the act whereby one turns from his or her sin and idolatry and creaturely rebellion and turns to God in faith. Richard Phillips points out that an idol is anything we trust and serve in place of God. An idol is anything we trust and serve in place of God. Our own strength, our own so-called wisdom and common sense, our own skill and ability, those are all idols if they are trusted in place of God. Our family members can become idols. We can be idolaters, loving our wives more than we love God, or loving our children more than we love God, serving our children more than we serve God. In fact, we make idols out of everything that God has given us. We twist and pervert all that God has created for His glory and our good, and we do what Paul writes to the Romans. We serve and worship the creature rather than the Creator. Repentance unto God, repentance, as what we see here in 1 Thessalonians 1, requires a turning away from idolatry and turning to Christ. One cannot simultaneously turn to God and serve an idol, whether it be a physical idol or whether it be an idol of the heart and mind. Now, we're all fairly familiar, I think, with the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. After all, Hollywood's been making movies about them for probably 100 years now. Comic books are filled with them. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans were believed to live on Mount Olympus. Mount Olympus was 50 miles, it still is actually, 50 miles from Thessalonica. The Thessalonians could get up any given day of the week and look to the southwest, and they could see the home of their gods. They could say, "That's where my God lives." But God opened the new believers' blinded eyes, and they realized that those gods were no gods at all, and therefore they turned to follow the only living and true God. In other words, they repented. They turned away from Mount Olympus and Zeus and all of his cronies, and they turned to follow the living and true God. Now, in that culture, to abandon belief in the gods would be costly. To become what we would call an atheist would be costly. But to embrace a faith that called those gods demonic and no gods at all and frauds, not gods, would be fatal. Repenting of idolatry in a culture that was consumed and controlled by its false beliefs and practices, especially when such repentance brings affliction, is a sure sign of genuine faith. Hendrickson writes, "When God converts a man, he changes the entire person. Not just the emotions so that he regrets his former life, but also the mind and the will with respect to what he experiences, a complete changeover. And all this becomes apparent in his outward conduct." All this becomes apparent in his outward conduct. Again, we come right back to the same sort of thing that we've been seeing all along, and that is the fruit of repentance and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in one's life produces a clearly transformed life. Not a, I'm not sure, it's possible. No, it is a clearly transformed life. Well, these things Paul wrote Not as a way of condemning the Thessalonians, not as a way of saying, "You better get yourselves in order," but rather he wrote these things to the Thessalonians because he saw it in their lives. And he's excited, and he's joy-filled, and he wants to encourage the new believers. He wants to give them strength to persevere. And so he says, "Look, I see this in you, and I know this is a genuine work of God. Therefore, I know that you truly belong to God. Press on. I see that you are imitating us and that you are imitating Christ. I see that you have received the word of God with much affliction. I see that your testimony is being spread abroad, and not just your testimony, but you're proclaiming the good news of the gospel. You have become an example that even old believers can follow." Dear friends, we have to ask, are these true of our lives? Are these things true of us? Has such a visible transformation occurred in our own lives and in the lives of those of our households? Have we become imitators of Jesus? Have we become imitators of Paul as he imitated Jesus? Are we now genuine examples for others to follow? Can we look at the pastoral epistles and look at the biblical character lined out there and say, yes, yes, I see that in my own life. Therefore, I'm joyfully excited because I know the only reason that's there is because God is doing that work. More to the point, are we examples for our children to follow? Has the joy of the Lord overflowed in our own hearts so that we are spreading the good news of the gospel to those in our own households? And out of our households, are we spreading the good news of the gospel to those who are outside of Christ's kingdom? Is the work of the Holy Spirit of God so evident in our lives that we have been given a new reputation? Has our reputation changed? Does it spread because of the work of Christ in us? Dear friends, these are some of the marks, actually all through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. These are the marks of a godly, healthy, spirit-filled church. May God accomplish these things. May He accomplish His great work among us. And for His glory, may this church, like the church in Thessalonica, be a church worthy of the God who calls us into His kingdom and His glory. I would ask you to bow with me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service this morning. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you. We thank you for this incredible testimony of the church in Thessalonica. We thank you for the spirit-filled, spirit-directed work of the Apostle Paul and of Silvanus and of Timothy and of Dr. Luke as they ministered the gospel through this region of the world that we read about here. We thank you for the incredible work in the lives of the believers that was wrought by the Holy Spirit, that they would turn away from idols, that they would turn to God to serve the living and true God, that their lives would be so transformed that they put off the things of the old life and they put on Christ, that they endured affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and that the beauty and the fragrance of the gospel spread throughout the empire. Lord, may it be true of us. May you accomplish such a work here in this place, that the joy of the Lord would bring, through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, a true transformation in the lives of all those in this place. That the reputation of these, your children, and of this church would spread through this region. And that because of that, the good news of the gospel would be proclaimed to the perishing, and that you would be pleased to take dead rebels against you and bring them to new life in Christ and add them to your church, that we might have joy together in worshiping and serving you. We pray, Lord, that you would accomplish your will among us for the glory of your name, and that you would build your church. We lift this all to you for your name's sake. Amen.